Alex. Well, it's good to be here again, and we're starting a new class, as you probably know, today on biblical stewardship. And I'm excited for this class, and I want to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll introduce the class and then get into it this morning. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for just the chance that we have on the first day of the week now to be together, to worship you in a variety of different contexts, Lord. And we thank you for this class on stewardship this morning. My prayer for all of us is that you would so bless this class that as we study the subject of stewardship, we would be transformed in our lives, that it would have a huge impact upon us, upon the way we look at ourselves, our lives, and you. And we just ask that the word would be a means of sanctification to us by the Spirit, even this morning as we just dip our feet in the waters of this subject. And so we pray for the filling of your Spirit this morning, that he would be at work within us in a mighty way. And I pray for myself as I attempt to teach this subject, that you would work in and through me as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say just first of all that part of the reason why I wanted to teach a class on this subject is because I've just been learning that this is a subject that I need to and want to grow in myself. And so much of what I'll be talking about are things that I'm sort of mulling over in my own soul and want to learn and want to grow in. So I don't in any way come as one who has got it all together in this arena. That's true in every class I teach. I feel especially in this subject that I want to grow. I want to make sure that all of you understand what this class is about. When you hear the word stewardship, what's the first thing that sort of pops into your head? Financial, right? Managing your money. That's because the word has been used that way, obviously, rightly so, in a lot of different organizations. Material and literature on the subject of stewardship is usually having to do with money. But one of the goals of this class is to show that biblical stewardship is a much broader subject than that. I want you to see that stewardship is an all-encompassing category, something that defines our lives as Christians as a whole. And I think more specifically, I want to show you from the Bible that stewardship is really one of the ways through which we can understand our identity as Christians, the identity that God has bestowed upon us as his people. And so that stewardship, just like other ways that the Bible defines our identity, whether that is as his holy people or as his sheep or as his temple, and you could go on, each of those ways of describing our identity teach us something about our lives as a whole and should shape our lives. And what I want you to see is that steward and stewardship is another one of those ways that the Bible describes our identity that should have a huge impact upon the way that we look at every aspect of our life. This morning, I really want to focus in that broad way upon establishing that principle of how stewardship should define the way we look at ourselves and our entire lives as Christians. And then for the rest of the class, what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to look at different aspects of our life and how stewardship should shape that area of our life, how stewardship is worked out in that area of our life. And of course, that will include money. It will include other things as well. So I just want to begin then by talking about what the word stewardship means. Obviously, that's an English word, so it's not a word that is found in that form in the Bible. But a word that's often translated, a Greek word that's often translated in your English Bibles as steward or stewardship or manager or manage. Sometimes it's translated that way. And there are other ways that it's translated as well, which wouldn't necessarily apply to this particular subject. A Greek word that's often translated steward or stewardship is oikonomos or oikonomia, depending on what form of the word is. You recognize that word, you kind of think of economy or economics. That word in Greek, oikonomia or oikonomos, translated steward or stewardship, it has the idea of the management of someone else's property. Does that make sense? The management of someone else's property. So stewardship, if you take that word in English, is essentially the responsibility or the role of managing someone else's property. And a steward is, quite simply, the one who is given that responsibility by the property owner. So a property owner will give a steward the responsibility of managing his property. And that management is called a stewardship. Just a couple of examples in the scripture that will help us to see this. If someone wants to read for me Luke chapter 16, verse 1, and if someone else will read for me Colossians 1:25. So who wants to take Luke 16, verse 1? Someone to volunteer for that?
I'm going to take that.
Okay. Thank you, Andrew. And then Colossians 1:25. Someone read that one? Yes. Let's start with Luke 16, 1.
Since he also said to the disciples, there is a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions.
Okay, so you see the idea of a steward there. Translated manager, in the Greek it's oikonomos, right? There it is. And you see something of what the steward is doing. This is the parable of the unrighteous manager. So he says, hey, my steward is wasting my possession. And then you have the rest of the parable where the steward is scrambling to provide for his future in his last days of managing his master's possession. But that's the idea. You see it there in scripture. A steward is one who manages someone else's possession. The next example is Colossians 1:25.
Okay. That is the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known.
Okay, so here we have it in a different context. Here we have the same word, stewardship. It's translated stewardship in the Greek. It's oikonomia. So oikonomos is a steward. Oikonomia is stewardship. And you see that Paul is using that word to describe his role that God has given him. And what he's talking about is the church from the previous verse. The church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or management from God. God is the property owner of the church. He appointed Paul and gave him a stewardship, a management of the church, his property. And his particular role was that he was given from God, that was given to me for you, was to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed. So the stewardship in this case is that Paul was given a responsibility to take from God the mystery of the gospel and to make it known to the church. So God is the property owner. Paul is the manager, the steward, and the thing that he's stewarding is the gospel in the church. So these are just a couple of examples of how this concept is present and works out in the church. Now, what I want to do is I want to take the concept of stewardship and I want to overlay it with the concept of slavery, because the two are often combined in the Bible. A steward and a stewardship is often combined with the idea of a slave and the service of a slave to his master. Now, in the ancient world, obviously, slavery was practiced. People were literally bought and sold as property. It was quite a bit different type of slavery than we're used to in the early part of our country when we think of it as a racialized type of slavery. That's not what it was in the ancient world. All kinds of people from all over the world would be slaves. But nevertheless, they were bought and sold as property. And they oftentimes it would happen as a result of your country was invaded by another country, and they would round people up and take them back to their country, and they would become slaves. So often it was a result of being beaten in battle. Another way that it happened was if you ran out of money. So here in our country, what happens if you run out of money? You go to the government, you sign up for welfare, whatever, but that was not the case. So oftentimes people sold themselves into slavery to survive. because they could at least be provided food. And then later they could purchase their freedom if they were able. And so oftentimes you had slaves that might have an education. They might be, in some ways, the upper crust of society. Like, think of Daniel in the book of Daniel. Why was he a slave for at least the early part of his existence? Judah was captured and he was taken away as a slave. But Daniel was a cream of the crop type of dude. That slaves would be from all over the socioeconomic spectrum. So it was a different type of slavery than we're used to. But nevertheless, slavery was practiced in the ancient world. A slave would be purchased, and then that slave would serve the master, not like an employee or employer. That's why there's principles that we can draw from the slave-master relationship that apply in the employment context. But it's not an equal thing. A slave didn't go home at the end of the day a free man. A slave didn't, you know, hey, can you work a few hours extra for me for overtime? It didn't work that way. You just worked however much the master wanted you. And at the end of the day, you went to your bed still the property of the owner. And we see this in the early church. Will someone read Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1? Someone want to volunteer to read that? Okay, Steve. And then we have Matthew 25, verse 14, if someone would read that. Okay. So let's start with Colossians 3, 22.
Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters. On earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven.
So it's an interesting text because, first of all, you see both slaves and masters in the church. Second of all, you see even in the verses that there's a greater slavery as well. In fact, you see that word serving in verse 24, the slaves. He says, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for slave is doulos. That word serving is the verbal form of doulos. He's basically saying, you are serving as a slave the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he speaks to the masters, guess what he says? Masters, treat your bondservants. In ESV, it's translated bondservant, but the Greek word is, it's rightly translated in the version you're using. Which version are you using, Steve? The NASB, then. It's rightly translated slave in the NASB. And then he says, you have a master in heaven. Implication? You're a slave of the Lord Jesus himself. So he's reminding slaves of earthly masters that they have a greater master and that they serve him as a slave. And he's reminding masters as well that the same applies to them. Even though they own slaves on earth, they actually are a slave of a greater master in heaven. So this is the context in the early church. Matthew 25, verse 14. Who has that? Okay.
For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them.
In this parable, what's interesting about it is that you have the idea of stewardship there. Entrusted to them his property. And in fact, later on in the text, it will use the language of stewardship. But that's the idea of stewardship, is a person being entrusted with the management of someone else's property. But who is the steward? The steward is also a slave. And what you see is that that's very common in the ancient world. The stewards, the ones entrusted with the master's property or the property owner's property, they would also be his slave. So stewardship and slavery were concepts that overlapped quite a bit in the New Testament. Stewards were often slaves, not all the time, but a good portion of the time. And so in the New Testament, as you see the imagery of slavery and stewardship brought to bear upon us, they're often overlapping, that we are called slaves of the Lord Jesus, and we are also called stewards, entrusted with a stewardship of managing what belongs to him. So stewardship, we understand what that means, and we've looked a little bit about how that overlaps with the concept of slavery in the scriptures. Now, I just want to take some time to work through some biblical texts to see how this comes to bear upon us as Christians. Particularly, that one way of understanding our identity as Christians is as a slave, a doulos, and a steward, an oikonomos. We are slave stewards of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that's one way that we need to understand our identity. So first of all, let's start with the concept of us as Christians, that we are stewards of God. And what I want to do is I want to take a number of different texts that don't necessarily say that every Christian is a steward. Some of them do, but some of them are speaking in more specific ways. But I want you to see that taken together, all of these texts show how pervasive the idea of stewardship is to our identity as Christians. So let's start out with Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, and let's read this whole parable. This is the parable of the talents. You guys know it, but think of it through the lens of this idea of stewardship and slavery, and think of how does this speak to our lives as Christians? What is it saying about our lives? So let's start in verse 14. I will read it. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants. So I'm reading from the ESV. If you're reading in ESV, you have the word translated servant. Why do you think they translate the word doulos, which means slave in that context? It was a slave, one who is owned by a master. Why do you think they translate it in your English versions as something else, either bondservant or servant? Anyone have any ideas? This is obviously written in the English language for people like us who speak English. And these are obviously American versions. Why do you think they do that? Yeah, because when we hear the word slave, we think antebellum Southern slavery, and that draws connotations in our minds as American English-speaking readers who are buying this version that aren't equivalent to the concept of slave in the Old Testament. But one of the things that is lost is that servant certainly doesn't carry the right connotation either. That's why some try to have something a little bit stronger, bond servant. You see the idea of slavery. Just keep in mind the word means slave. A different kind of slavery. Not exactly equal, but still a person bought and sold this property to another in the ancient world. Okay, so for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 1, and to each according to his ability, then he went away. By the way, a talent was a monetary unit, a very large monetary unit. In fact, if you look at your footnote in your English Bible, it probably will say something like a monetary unit that was about 20 years' wages for a laborer. That's a lot. So this is a very wealthy master who entrusts large portions. Think about that. 100 years' worth of labor. So translate that into American dollars. That's a lot of money. This is a multi-millionaire. He goes on a journey, calls his slaves, and entrusts to them his property. He gives them a stewardship. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. Then also, by the way, 100% investment. If you invest that your money in a stock market, you know, what's a good return for a year? Probably like 10%. That would be like, wow. This is 100% invested it and made 100% return on his property. He's a good steward. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. Now, we don't know the time frame here, but the idea is that they're doing well with what they've been entrusted with. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful Over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said, Well done, good and faithful servant. You who have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. By the way, there's repetition here. That's on purpose. You read through it, you're like, why does he have to say the exact same thing, you know, multiple times? Well, I think it's because by the time you get to the last guy, you're meant to expect this extended description of faithful service, and instead you get music stops, you know, record player, you know, everything is like, what? What did he just do, right? That's the idea here. So, verse 24, he who also had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. Record player stops, background noise stops, everyone is looking at this guy in horror. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful slave, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for everyone who has more will more be given, and he who has, he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the one you see here turns out to not end up in the kingdom. Now, let's just look at this parable. Let's bring some interpretation here. When Jesus says, for it will be like, in Matthew 25, you've just had in Matthew 24 what's often called the Olivet Discourse, which is speaking of the future return of Christ and what's going to happen when he returns and establishes his kingdom in full. In the previous parable, it was the parable of the 10 virgins. And so the whole thrust of everything here is, what is it going to be like when the king, Jesus, returns? So when we look at the parable of the talents, who is it that is the master? Jesus. And when it says that he went away on a long journey, the master went away on a long journey, what is that symbolizing in the parable? Yeah, so the delay here between when he goes away and when he returns is the delay between his resurrection and ascension into heaven and when he's going to return in glory at the end of the age. Okay, so who are the servants? I think it's all disciples. This is not just a select group. You even see that hinted at in the parable. Different of the slaves have different abilities, are entrusted with different amounts of the master's property. They have different degrees of stewardship. So this seems to encompass every disciple. And how is it viewing our life? What do you think it's referring to when it says that the master entrusted to all of his slaves a certain amount of his money? Here it's money, right? What does that represent? I think gifts would certainly be a part of it. Spiritual gifts that he's given to us. In fact, we'll see that that's explicitly described as a stewardship in other passages. All of the sort of spiritual resources that we've been entrusted with, whether that is the Spirit of God and all that he gives to us in our lives, all the graces that he gives to us, that of course includes spiritual gifts. It also includes the working of the Spirit in our character. You could include things like the Word of God as a wonderful resource that he's given to us, that we might take it, feed upon it, grow and bear fruit. What else do you think could be potentially included as something that God has entrusted to us in this life? There's lots of different things, actually, when we start thinking about it, that aren't necessarily invisible spiritual realities. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. We're going to get to it in our study. Redeeming the time. So the time that we have. Other physical things like our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to look more at this. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he'll say things like, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. There's a reason why stewardship is often applied to money. You look at a passage like 1 Timothy 6, and he speaks to rich Christians who have a lot. He says, okay, take your money. What does he say to do with it in 1 Timothy 6? You guys remember that? He says, be rich in good deeds. Use it to do good deeds. And then he says, thereby store up treasure in heaven. The point is there's a sense in which the passage is vague about what the talents are that the master entrusts, because there's a sense in which it encompasses so much. Everything from the physical resources that God has given to us to the spiritual resources that God has given to us. And what it's saying is we have to think about our lives as if our master has gone away. He has entrusted all these things to us. And that should shape our lives. So what is the key thing that we're supposed to do with the resources that God has entrusted to us, whether that's spiritual or physical, according to this parable? What's the word that keeps coming up again and again? Faithful. When the master returns, well done, good and faithful servant or slave. You have been faithful over a little, and then he says, you've been faithful over a little, and I will entrust you more. So what do we want to do with the resources Christ, our master, has entrusted to us as he's away? What does it mean, do you think, to be faithful with what he's entrusted to us?
To use the resources for his betterment, for his kingdom.
Yeah, he talks about the talents. These are mine, and you have gained for me. Let's just take one thing. How could you use your time? You could use it as if the only factor involved is yourself, and just use it, what do I want to do with my time? And if you do that, are you being faithful to the master? No. To be faithful, you have to consider these resources belong to him. He's entrusted them to me. Now, if I'm going to be faithful with him, I have to think about how can I make a return for him with these resources? Or better, you could even think, how would he want me to use these resources? There's okay, good, and great ways that you could do that. You even see that in the lives of various Christians, this is not just a good-bad issue. It's a good, better, and best. Some people are going to make just far more out of the resources that God gave them than others. And some of it has to do with the abilities that God has given you. And that's just a reality that not all of us are going to have the same spiritual gifts. We're not all going to be, not every pastor is going to be a John MacArthur with the gifts that God entrusted to him. But every pastor can be faithful. Every Christian can be faithful with the resources that God has given to him. Let's look at a few more passages here, okay? First, at Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards, there's our word, oikonomos, of the mysteries of God. In that regard, I think we're talking about gospel truths. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I mean, it's almost as like Paul was just reading the parable of the talents. He's looking at his life. He's saying, God has entrusted me with this stewardship for me of proclaiming the mysteries of God in the church, and neither you nor even myself are going to be the ultimate arbiters here. Christ is going to return. He is going to bring commendation. I'm accountable to him. And that's how Paul looked at his life. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. You say, well, that's Paul. Of course, Paul's a steward because he was an apostle. Well, look at 1 Timothy. He speaks to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So what do you think is the deposit that Paul is saying was entrusted to Timothy?
The same thing that Paul has, the gift of to proclaim the gospel.
Yes, I think Paul is picturing the gospel itself and the body of sound teaching that goes with it. Because remember, throughout those letters, like, teach these things, teach these things. And he's also talking about false teachers throughout that are coming in and trying to undermine that. So that's where this comes from. Guard Timothy, the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Who has entrusted it to him? Christ, right? Yeah, God. So Timothy also, not just Paul, but Timothy, his sort of protege in the faith. Not an apostle, just a leader in a local church. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 7. An overseer, and by the way, in Paul's epistles, an overseer or bishop is an elder, is a pastor. It's all the same office. A pastor, for an overseer as God's steward, must be. And then he goes on to describe what an overseer must be. But notice that an overseer, a pastor in God's church, is considered to be a steward. That's our word right there, oikonomos. So what do you think that the pastor is a steward of? What is the property that he has management of? The church. So he's to recognize, this is not your church here. And that's something that pastors have to be careful of, not thinking that, hey, this is my church. We use that language maybe to just express a sense of ownership that we have, but it's a management. The property is God's. The people are Christ's. I'm just a steward. Let me just carry this idea out a bit further. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Someone want to read that? Okay.
Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms.
Okay, that's interesting translation. So, faithfully administering. Do you know what that word in the Greek is, administering? Oikonomos. It's our same word. It's, in fact, it's actually a noun. So the ESV translates it, instead of administering as if it was a verbal idea, he says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now think about that through the lens of the parable of the talents. You have different servants with different abilities entrusted with different amounts of talents. Well, here, what is the property that is entrusted by God? In the context, what is it that's being entrusted? Spiritual gifts. He calls it varied grace because they're gifts. They're free gifts given. Gracious gifts from God. God's the one giving it. And he says, whoever speaks as one who speaks, whoever serves as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies. So these are spiritual gifts. This is one of those lists in the scriptures that lists some of the spiritual gifts. You could go to other places, other spiritual gifts, and notice how he describes it. These are things entrusted to you by God, and therefore it's not like whether you want to or not use those gifts in the church. This is like you've been entrusted with it. So be good or faithful stewards of these gifts. So what is it if a person, a Christian, is not a member of a church, and they just, for them, their church is out on the lake with their bass boat and their, that's how they commune with God. What is one of the problems with that? They've been entrusted as a stewardship, right? They have a gift, a gracious gift from God, whether that's mercy or administration or leadership or whatever it is. What are they doing in the language of the parable of the talents? What are they doing with that thing that God's entrusted them with? They're burying it in the ground and they're not using it. You see, that there's a serious problem with this because God has given us gracious gifts, spiritual gifts that he, if we're going to be faithful stewards, good stewards of God's varied grace, we need to be a part of a body where we're using it for the upbuilding of the body. So whatever that looks like, and however we grow in that over the years, you see, that's a stewardship. So I'm taking various passages, elders, apostles, every member of the body, every Christian is a steward that has been entrusted by God with the resources they have in life, and they're to look at their lives through that lens. That's one of the lens that they look through their lives, and they recognize whether it's the gospel itself, whether it's roles of service in the church like eldership, whether it's spiritual gifts or physical things like wealth, our families. In fact, Paul said of elders, if they are not able to manage their household well, how are they to manage the church of God? So a parent is a steward over their house. Their bodies, everything that they have is given to them by God. And they are to look at their life, therefore, as a steward. I need to use what God has given to me. He's entrusted it to me. I need to use it in a way that brings a return for Him, that is faithful to what He would want for me of this. So is that life-changing, to look at your life that way? That is. I mean, that's very practical, very relevant to our lives. Now, that's not the only way to look at your life. And you could see, if I look at my life and I say, I'm a sheep and He's my shepherd. Well, that's another lens through which you look at your life, which emphasizes other things. You go, oh, I'm so glad. Like, He will come and find me if I go astray. He provides for my needs. And I need to follow Him. This is a lens as well, which helps us to see, okay, I'm a steward of God's property. All the resources He's entrusted me. That means if I don't just look at my life and go, well, God's one factor, but I've got a lot of other things that I want to do. So I might do some things for God, but you know, I also want to do things for myself. You know, no, our lives are a stewardship. We're a steward of things that God has entrusted, and He's going to come back on the last day, and we're going to stand before Him, and we're going to give an account for our stewardship, what we did with the things that He entrusted to us. That's sobering. So I want to overlap that now, just briefly, with the idea of slavery. I want to take us to another parable, first of all, because I want us to see that we as Christians, according to the scriptures, are not only stewards, but we're slave stewards. That Christ is not only the property owner, He's also our master. All right? Now, I just want to start with this idea from 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you remember that Paul said, you are no longer your own? What does he say? You have been bought with a price. Just keep this in mind when we talk about our slavery to Christ. This is not like God went down to the slave market and purchased us. This is God the Father sent God the Son, who willingly came and offered Himself up unto this horrific death as a sin-bearing substitute. And He purchased us with His own blood. This is God the Father purchasing us with the precious blood of His Son. This is God the Son is our master because He laid down His life for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So this slavery is something that we embrace wholeheartedly. We were in debtor's prison in the deep, dark dungeon of people headed to hell. And Christ went down and purchased us with His own blood, and He made us His slaves. And so you remember that passage in the Old Testament where it said, under the Old Covenant, it said, if there's any slave that want to stay with their master. Do you guys remember that? What was the ritual that they did if a slave wanted to stay with the master? Do you remember that? Yeah, they'd take his ear. It was a weird ritual, and you'd punch a little peg through the ear. And that was a symbol that this slave loves his master, likes being a slave as master, wants to stay with him forever. That's sort of how all of us are. We love to serve our heavenly master, who is also our king, who is also our captain, who is also our shepherd, who is also our bridegroom. So this is a willing slavery to the one who has loved us and given Himself for us. So we shouldn't think of it in that kind of negative context, but in a positive context. But notice, it is a sobering thing to think of the responsibility of being a slave of Christ. So Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Now again, this is in the context of the master going away and returning later. So I think this is a description of our lives as slaves of Christ in between His first and second coming. How should we live? It says this: stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants, read slave, whom the master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table and will come and serve them. You know that emoji that has the mind blown? You guys have that? See that emoji? That's what you should see here at the end of that sentence. Mind blown. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left the house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now let's keep reading. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise? What does it say in your Bible?
Manager.
It's oikonomos. It's a steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave, there it is, doulos, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant or slave says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, in other words, to live an immoral life, and to eat and drink and get drunk, to live for the pleasures of this world, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And to him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is drawing a picture of what would have happened to a slave in that day if he was faithful versus if he was unfaithful. And Jesus is taking that imagery and applying it to our stewardship as his slaves and what it will be like on the final judgment when he comes, if he finds people unfaithful, if he finds them faithful. And there's things that we need to sort out here in terms of what does it mean? Are these true Christians or not? But I want you to see that this is radical in terms of how we're viewed. Here, do you notice, we're not just stewards, we're also slaves of our Master Jesus, and he is coming back. And a faithful slave is one who is awake and ready to serve, and is found faithful when he returns. An unfaithful slave is one who is not concerned about serving his master in this life, is self-indulgent, getting drunk, and is immoral because he's not worried about the accountability. And so this is a stark reminder that our lives are not our own. We are slaves of Christ. We are his stewards of his property. And we must recognize that we will give an account for our lives in the final day. And so we have to live our lives every day awake, serving Christ with that mindset that this is what our life is about. He's not a moon out here orbiting around us at the center of the universe, a cosmic butler who exists to do what we want. We are his servants. We are his slaves. He's at the center of the universe, and we live to serve him. Again, not the only picture, lest we reduce everything down to this identity marker. But it is a very helpful identity. In fact, Romans 1:1, Paul calls himself a slave. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls himself a slave. Jude chapter 1 calls himself a slave. And that's really remarkable because the evidence is that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. The older brother he grew up with, and he came to realize, I'm his slave. This is a fundamental identity marker of Christians. We are slaves of Christ. And I could point you to multiple texts. We don't have time to do that. Acts 4:29, Revelation 1:1, 1 Corinthians 7, all point to the fact that every Christian, not just apostles, but every Christian is a slave. And so this is a fundamental truth that will shape our lives. We were purchased. We are not our own. We live to serve our heavenly master, who, by the way, has loved us and given himself for us, who came not to be served, but to serve us. And now we are his servants. When we think about how to live our lives, the decisions that we make on a daily basis, what we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our spiritual gifts, what church we're going to be a part of, how we're going to serve in that church, all these things, they can't be just done abstractly, like what's best for us and our family? What is it that I would like to do that would really make me feel fulfilled? You see what I'm saying? Like, this just explodes all that. Think of it this way. How would Christ have us live? What would he have us do with these resources? How would he have us order our lives and make decisions in it? So human pride leads us to reverse the roles, where God is our servant and he exists to serve us. And therefore we make decisions based upon what we want, and God is there to make our dreams come true. And that is a gross distortion of the biblical picture. Biblical stewardship. You see why this is so important, why it's so life-changing? Biblical stewardship is about a paradigm shift in our thinking about our lives, that everything we have belongs to God. Our bodies, our families, our wealth, our church, the gospel itself. He's entrusted them to us like talents to his managers, his slave managers, to use on his behalf in a way that he would want, to get a return for him in this period in between his first and second comings. And he owns us, and he's going to come back, and he's going to call us to account. We're going to stand before him and give an account for what we did with our lives. And by the way, this is why Paul says, look, Corinthians, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. It's the Lord who judges me. And this is how you should think of us, as God's stewards. That's sobering. It's a privilege. It is also freeing from the tyranny of man's opinions, but it's life-defining. And that's what I hope that this class does for us, all of us, and I include myself in it. It will be a significant paradigm shift. It might be there in our mind, but I want it to be more prominent in our mind, this idea of biblical stewardship. I'll leave you there. We're out of time. Let me pray and ask God's blessing upon these things, and hope I whet your appetite for more as we sort of take a more of a survey scope of the various areas of our life and how we can steward them faithfully for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Lord, we're all humbled at the fact that the way that pride and selfishness can so distort our view of our lives, and how we can so easily begin to make decisions about our lives that are irrespective of your will for us. How we can even take areas of liberty where we do have liberty, or not clear commands in Scripture, but we have liberty, and just think only of those things selfishly, self-centeredly. And Lord, I pray that you would just come in with your word throughout the course of this class with the idea of biblical stewardship, and that you would really renew our minds and really reorder in ways that we need the way that we think about ourselves and our lives, such that we could be more faithful servants, more faithful slave stewards of our Master Jesus Christ, who himself has served us in the ultimate way and purchased us for himself. Let this be a defining aspect of our self-identity as Christians, and that it would shape our lives in profound ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.